I think we should start, especially after what I just heard.
Yo!
Yo-ho! Okay. So, Dad, is milk the fastest liquid on the planet? Yes, it's past your eyes before you know it. Yes. Okay. I think the priest knew that one. Did the priest know that one? Oh, okay. Oh, that's good. Okay. Dad, is the cat sick? Yep, it's feeling well. Not feline well. Okay. Yeah. Dad, I broke my leg in several places. Well, don't go to those places. Yes, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and praise you, Lord. Just thank you for this day. Again, just thank you for your love, Lord. And again, we ask that you come and help us to get down these truths that we're going to be learning today. To you be the glory, in Christ's name. Amen. This is a verse that, because this chapter talks about, did Christ say who he was or who did he claim he was? And this is an interesting verse because if you read it in different versions, it says, and they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. But in most translations, it'll say, it is as you say, or something like that, to that effect and everything. So it's interesting. If we took a little bit of time, really, no matter which way he says that in the original language, it really is saying that he is the Son of God. The thing is in verses 66 to 68 there, 69, they ask him if he's the Messiah. He doesn't answer that question. That's where, if you remember, he says, if I ask you a question, you're not going to answer. If you're going to say, if I'm going to ask you, who do you say that I am? They aren't going to ask, they're not going to answer. So he didn't answer, the question up there in, verses 66 to 69 there. But here he does. But really, this answer, when he says, yes, I am, in the way he phrased it was, but it's not in the way you think I am, because they were looking for the Messiah, the Son of God, to come as a conquering king. He is actually saying, yes, I'm coming, but not as a conquering king. I'm coming as a sacrificial lamb. And that goes on in Luke 23. It talks about it a little bit more. Then he makes that case again, that it's not, he almost says the same thing over again. I'm coming as a sacrificial lamb, not as a conquering king, which they were looking for at that time. So anyway, lots of places is it very clear that Christ says who he was, claimed to be, and boy, and people say, oh, he never really said that. Why did they want to kill him then? Because they knew who he was claiming to be, God in the flesh, himself. So, I think what we've been sharing, again, this is another way that it would be a good test question. When I have these seven different statements that start with the letter E, is it just another good way to kind of understand kind of what we've been talking about? And really what we've been looking at is that there's early testimony. We see that very early on, either through the oral tradition or through the creeds, the songs that they were singing. The tradition of the New Testament is very early. The second thing is it's from the eyewitness accounts. Again, Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. I just love that verse in how he says, I really went through and seen everything firsthand, or I went to eyewitnesses, people that did it. You can trust what he said, and we've seen that because of all the archaeological study or finds that we found. 84 things in the book of Acts, John went 59. So New Testament has early eyewitness truths, things. Embarrassing details were put in both of their own person or about Christ himself. So early eyewitness, embarrassing. And the next one is excruciating. And excruciating, they suffered and died. Even the Messiah suffered and died. God himself suffered and died. So it cost him something. It wasn't something cheaper. You know, you could get away with it and make that claim like we can now, and nothing would happen to them, but it cost them their lives. The only one, obviously, of the apostles was John. He died of an old age. I imagine that could even be excruciating. Hearing about all your buddies dying, and then yet you still live to the very, you know, a very old age. So, the next one is, extra biblical. We see, and I think that's very important to bring out. We saw a lot of extra biblical, evidences of what the Bible teaches. The next one is enemy testimony. Some of those extra-biblical were friends. Some were enemies to the gospel, and we see those that way. So where are we headed now? An expected testimony, okay? Expected testimony. If God is going to come, did he put any markers, any way to identify? Does the Bible tell us from the Old Testament who that Messiah would be? And that's where we're headed now, of that expected testimony. So, everybody been to the state of Texas? No Texans? Do we have Texans in here? No, Texans are a pride lot, prideful lot. So, Deb is from Texas, yes. Yeah. And, I just said that out loud, didn't I? Yeah. So, Deb is from, actually she was born in, she calls it Stinkadema, but it's Pasadena. And, she's from Houston, Texas, so. And actually, she's not that prideful. Her dad, much more, was prideful of Texas. And he always would say that Texas made all the rest of the country green because of their money and everything. And so anyway, he had a little bit. He was a little prideful. He was Texas proud. Anyway, as we're moving on, we're going to look at biblical prophecies here. And we're really going to pull out just 8 biblical prophecies. And look at those. And this is another resource. Rose Book of Biblical Charts and Maps and Timelines. Very interesting. Lots of really good information that you can see at your fingertips. It's just really handy. It gives us 100 different prophecies. I don't know how many you've heard of how many prophecies are about Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, it's 300 or so, something like that. There are 100 prophecies that were fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Sometimes people put it 70, 71. It's interesting the way you count. I actually, back 15 years ago, I was really into the prophecy a lot and everything, and started really trying to find each one of those and read them in the Bible. And I had like 100 and some on my laptop. Well, I say it's sometimes a little different number to that we could get at. And sometimes if a prophecy is in 3 or 4 verses, or the same thing is in a couple different places, do you count that once, twice, or 3 or 4 times? How do you count that? But anyway, there's for sure in the book that we're going to be looking at, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's another good one. They say that there's 71 that he fulfills. And again, it just depends on how you count or look at them. Rose's book here talks about the 100 prophecies. It gives kind of a timeline of when they actually were prophesized. They put them in green, that they're more than 1,200 years before Christ's birth. If they're in yellow, they're more than 800. Or if they're in blue, then they're more than 500. So all these that we're talking about are at least 500 years before Christ was born, biblical prophecies about him that he fulfilled. It gives you both the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament scripture verses. Again, a couple of those have multiple verses behind them and everything, but it's really, I highly recommend. This is a really great resource. A lot of cool pictures and charts. When you read about the old temple, or the tabernacle, what did it look like? How do we, take those numbers and everything and, put them to real life? And they've done that. And I think that's kind of another interesting thing. So anyway. So moving on here, we're going to look at 8 biblical prophecies. The chance of them being fulfilled in one person is 1, followed by 10 to the 17th power. I found the source here. It's actually an evidence that doesn't demand evidence that demands a verdict in here about how they put it to mathematical probabilities of just one person fulfilling 8 biblical, specific biblical prophecies in their lifetime. And it's 1 to the power of 10 to the 17th. So 1 with 17 zeros, that last picture. These are the 8 prophecies that they're talking about, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Again, I could give you scripture verses and everything about those where it's prophesied and then where it is fulfilled in the New Testament. Preceded by a messenger, okay, and enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And these are just 8 random ones. I think they just kind of pulled out for some reason. Betrayed by a friend, And there's another kind of dual one there, and his hands and feet were pierced. That's in about two or three different places, similar, almost right from Scripture that way. You count that as one or three, you know, and how do you count that? Betrayer took was given 30 pieces of silver for betraying Christ. Those 30 pieces of silver were thrown into the house of God, and then they were used to buy Potter's field. Again, you can see multiple kind of prophecies there, but they're looking at those as one. And then the next one is silent before his accusers. Okay, didn't say anything. The last one, his hands and feet were pierced, and he would die among the criminals. Anybody ever hear this before? This kind of thing here. So it's kind of interesting. Let me start. I'll maybe read quite a bit here, a little bit, give you a little bit of background. After reading through this list, someone might say, why, you could find some of these prophecies fulfilled in the deaths of Kennedy, Nasser, King, King and other great figures. Answer, yes, one could possibly find one or two prophecies fulfilled in the lives of other men, but could one person fulfill all of these major prophecies? And again, they're looking at these as major biblical prophecies. Interestingly enough, at one time, a generous reward was available to anyone who could identify someone who fulfilled just half of the predictions concerning the Messiah, as listed in the Messiah in both Testaments. It was the Christian Victory Publishing Company of Denver that offered that $1,000 reward. Maybe not a big number now, but $1,000 if you could just say, hey, this person fulfilled, that was living at that time, half of these prophecies. But no one was able to collect the reward, even though a lot of people could have used the extra cash. So it's interesting, Peter Stoner, in the book Science Speaks, examines the mathematical probabilities that apply to the fulfillment of these predictions. In the foreword to that book, the American Scientific Affiliation of Goshen College writes, the manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and by the Executive Council of the same group, and has been found in general to be dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. And mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. Okay, so let me, because I think this is kind of a cool way to illustrate what he does here. So everybody, there's like 40 cookies, thin mint cookies, that I love to pass out at this time. And because it just helps illustrate and get a mind a little bit of what's going on here. And plus, you know, one each, yeah. So just one chance in 10 to the power of 17. Yep. Okay, yeah. The following probabilities are taken from Stoner and Science Speaks to show that coincidence is ruled out by the science of probability. Stoner says the following by using, you're not supposed to eat them yet. Do not eat, do not partake yet. Oh my goodness. Stoner says the following by using the modern science of probability in reference to 8 prophecies. Sorry, I did not say that either. All of them that you shouldn't eat them yet. So all of which are listed above. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. He would be preceded by a messenger. He was entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Yada, 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 all those down there. So we find that the chance that any man might have lived on to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power 17. 10 with 17 zeros behind it, okay? In order to help us comprehend the staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it by saying that if we take 10 to the power of 17 silver dollars, or in this case, thin mint cookies, okay, and we lay them on the face of Texas, okay? Everybody been to Texas? Your cookie might be a little dirty at that time. But we're going to put it there all over the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Got that picture in your mind? Okay, back to Texas, okay, thin mints all over the state of Texas. Some might be broken, some wouldn't, okay? They would still count as one. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar for a thin mint cookie. which he wishes, and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting that right one, that one right? The same chance as going out and picking up one of those cookies or one silver dollar over the state of Texas that's 2 feet deep. So, okay? So that's the chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and have them all come true in one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them according to their own wisdom. So either the scriptures were given to the prophecies are given to them by the inspiration of the God, or the prophet just wrote them down as they thought they would and should be. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to 17, just to make eight of those. And we have somewhere, it depends on where you lie at, somewhere between 71 and 100 of those prophecies fulfilling in Christ. Again, we'll get to such an astronomical chance that could ever happen. It would definitely fall into the impossibility, except for with God, things are impossible. So, you can, that means just that, this means that the fulfillment of these eight prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of these prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in 10 to 17. So pretty crazy, huh? So you can go ahead and eat your Thin Mint cookie now if you so desire, okay? And because I don't want to tempt you too long and everything. But that kind of bring like a kind of an image of what really the amazing probability of just Christ coming on this earth and fulfilling those prophecies. And if we can trust that he fulfilled those prophecies at his first coming, we know there's like 300 prophecies about him, his second coming, that they will be fulfilled because he fulfilled those when he came the first time. So it's interesting because he goes on and he picks out 48 other prophecies to be filled. That statistic is 1 in 10 to 157 zeros behind it. Astronomical. Again, and when they get to 71 or 100, the number is so huge. Even this one is so huge, it's hard to even comprehend that in our human mind. So, make sense? Seen that before? Here, it's there's at least five or six different sources that quote Dr. Stoner when they did this with his mathematics class a long time ago. Pretty crazy? Yeah. When we get to, some of those, wow, you can be pretty sure that Christ is the Messiah by seeing that scripture that way. So, or the way that we know scripture, biblical prophecies prove who he was, that he is the Messiah. Rest assured, he's coming back again. So, the next one that we want to look at is the Trinity, because I think this is another very important doctrine that we need to understand. Not necessarily an easy thing to explain to someone, but really the Trinity is just a theological doctrine that God is one essence and three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes it's good to use a illustration. Some, you know, a picture, could be a word picture, it could be an actual picture to try to illustrate what the Trinity is. So what are some of the illustrations that you've seen or heard before that come to your mind? Yeah. An egg? Yeah, an egg? Yeah? Good. Yeah, there's many. Some are better than others. A triangle. I see hand signals there. Okay. Yeah. I don't know if that counts as speaking, but it's okay. Yeah. Yeah. So a triangle, an A. What else? Yep. That's another, I've heard that one too. Anything else? Heard a lot of them. About water, could be a vapor, right? Steam, liquid or frozen. Yeah, I thought it was kind of interesting. Last year, probably about six people used pizza as an illustration. I don't know if that was very good, but it would taste good. Well, they were going like, did you hear that spoken from by the pop? Yeah, but yeah, kind of like that. Yeah, so, anyway, that's kind of the concept. You had the crust, the bread, the sauce, and the topping. Yeah, is kind of what they were looking at and everything. There's just a lot of different ways we could look at that. We won't talk about pizza anymore. I really kind of like a different kind of way. Some people put it as a triangle. Each one of them that we could come up with and everything was probably not very perfect and everything. Again, this is from Norman Geisler's book, the book, a big book of apologetics. And it's kind of one of the places where I thought it had a lot of good information about the Trinity that we could just try to get our grips, mind grasp around the Trinity and what it is. He states in here that the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be proven by human reason. It is only known because it is revealed by special revelation in the Bible. However, just because it's beyond reason doesn't mean that it goes against reason. And again, he talks about a mystery. And again, this was revealed in scriptures. It's not irrational or contradictory, as many critics believe, but it is a something that we can logically grab our mind around. As I said, it might be really hard for us to explain, but it's something that we can grasp it around when we see in Scripture, especially when we look at different names of God. Some of them are plural, or we see the three in a set of Scriptures for a Scripture. Matthew 28:19 would be one of those. So, that it, 18 or 19. So, baptize one another in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The philosophical law of non-contradiction informs us that something cannot both be true and false at the same time in the same sense. This is the fundamental law of the rational thought. And the doctrine of the Trinity does not violate it. This can be shown by stating, first of all, what the Trinity is not. The Trinity is not the belief that God is three persons and only one person at the same time in the same sense. Do you know what that would be called? If God's somebody would the belief system that God is in three distinct personalities but only appears as one at a time. Modalism. And that's not what the Trinity is. Okay, that would be a contradiction. Rather, it is the belief that there are three persons in one nature. This may be a mystery, but it's not a contradiction. That is, it may go beyond reason's ability to comprehend completely, but it does not go against reason's ability to apprehend consistently. Furthermore, the Trinity is not the belief that there are three natures in one nature or three essence in one essence. That would be a contradiction. Rather, Christians affirm that there are three persons in one essence. And kind of, this is kind of, I think this, that one is what it's talking about. Nope, that. That triangle would be that God is, it's described there as the divine nature, but that one essence, okay? And that would mean that you take one away, no longer. If you could take the Father, the Holy Spirit, or the Son away, then that would be, you would take away the essence of who God is, because God is made up of those three personalities, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, we see that just as a normal, by definition of what essence is, okay? This is not contradictory because it makes a distinction between person and essence, or to put it in terms of the law of non-contradiction, while God is one and many at the same time, and that many is three, not multiple polytheism, he is not one and many in the same sense. He is one in the sense of his essence, but many in the senses of his person. So there is no violation of the law of non-contradiction in the doctrine of the Trinity. And I guess this is another way, and this is where the whos and the whats kind of come into play there? By saying God has one essence and three persons is meant that he has one what and three whos, okay? So his what would be his divine nature, his who would be who the Father, who the Son, and who the Holy Spirit. Okay? Make sense that way? Kind of. Yeah, but it is one divine nature, one essence, and that's one what. They all come together to make that one what. Okay? So God is a unity in essence with a plurality of person. Each person is different, yet they have a common nature. They have different roles and responsibilities, and but they don't have all the same role or responsibility. That's why there's three persons there. Okay? It's interesting because when it goes on and he talks about the different times, does this make sense, y'all? Anything not make sense to you? Micah, can you come up front here for a minute? As much as we can, when we, it's kind of interesting to, for me to think about, we call God a who and a what. But it makes sense when we look at who and what we mean by who and what we mean by what. Who we mean by their personalities. And we see that three distinct throughout the scriptures. And by the what, they all are God. And man, that is so hard for us to divide them up in that situation where we can get our mind around that. It causes me to wonder how in the world it's going to be like when we get to heaven. Are we going to see God as one? Are we going to see those three personalities up there? I think we can make a strong case we'll see the three different personalities, but yet they're one. Because we'll see, unless it's just simply God, Christ that we'll see there. Because one day we will see those, him up close and personal. We'll see his scars. Remember, he's going to wipe every tear away from our eyes. So we know for sure we're going to see Christ. Will he be the complete embodiment of God? Good question. There's theological debate about all that that goes on and on and on. Okay, so what he says here is that no analogy of the Trinity is perfect, but some are better than others. Pizza would not be a good one, okay? Even though he doesn't address that one. First, some bad illustrations should be repudiated. The Trinity is not like a chain. Have you ever heard chain with three links? I've heard that in the past. And that's not a good one because these are three separate and separate parts, but God is neither separated nor separable. Neither is God like the same actor, okay? If a chain, if you think of three chain link fence or three chains together, you could take them apart and now you have two together and one together. Whereas if you take a triangle apart, you do no longer have a triangle. It's no longer a triangle. It would be an angle, but it's not a triangle. So, trying to get a illustration that would be perfect is really, really hard to do. An actor playing three different parts. Ever hear of that one? That's not really good because, again, for God is at the same moment three persons and not one person playing three successive roles. Okay, modalism would teach us he is one person at a time, not three all the time, the same three persons all the time. So that was another vision of modalism. Nor is God like three states of water, solid, liquid, gas. For normally water is not all three of these states at the same time. Okay, but God is always three persons at the same time. Unlike other bad analogies, this one does not imply tritheism. However, it does reflect another, that would be, again, modalism example. So water, the personalities would be or the actor doing three different roles would be both examples, good examples of modalism. So, and the problem with it is we need to have an illustration that you can't take it apart and still lose the essence of what we're talking about. So they have some that are a little bit better. This is one, a mathematical illustration. You ever hear that one? Okay, he kind of does pick it apart, though. One aspect of the problem can be expressed in mathematical terms. Critics make a point of computing the mathematical impossibility of believing there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead without holding that there are three gods. Does 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 3? Yes, okay, yes. Okay, it certainly does if you add them. But Christians insist that the Trinity of God is more like one times one times one. Do you get three then? No, you get one, right? Okay. God is triune, not triplex. This one essence has multiple centers of personhood. Thus, there is no more mathematical problem in convincing the Trinity than there is an understanding of one cubed or one to the power of three. The problem with most of these illustrations is Christ has two natures, okay? Two natures. And so he has a divine nature and he has a human nature, and he will always have both of those. Even in heaven one day, he'll still have that human nature, but he also has that divine nature. And some of the problems that people will have with Christ and his two natures is how in the world, when he was on this earth, he claimed to be God, yet he didn't know when he was coming back, right? He said that nobody knows that except God the Father. So the question is, and I think it's a very simple explanation of why he didn't know that, who was he being asked? Jesus Christ in his human form or Jesus Christ in his divine nature? Yeah. In his human form. So as humans, none of us know that, and that's what Scripture says. But he wasn't being asked in his divine nature. His divine nature would have known that. Remember what he says? Where do you say in the Bible that he lays aside some of his attributes? Yep, right. From 11 to, maybe it'll be a little bit before that. Yeah. 5:11, yeah, yeah. And so that's where it really talks about he laid aside those when he came to this earth. So he wouldn't know all the answers, even though it seems like the skeptic thinks that he should. And that would be a proof he is not God. But that is, again, looking at the situation wrong. Who are they asking? The human Christ, not the divine Christ. Of course, he goes on and he says the triangle with three corners is a good example. But again, it's has its kind of problems with it and everything. I think it might be the best one, especially if you put the little circle on the bottom there. When I first thought of this and talked this a couple years ago, just I always thought, wow, well, he's God, so maybe we should have the human nature all the way over here. But there again, it's just got to be touching the tip of the triangle, okay? Because, again, it's his human nature. His human nature is not part of God. There are two separate things. And so I think that was one of the things to be careful about if you're going to draw the triangle with a circle there to represent Christ's human nature. Don't put him into the divine nature. Two separate total natures. Okay? A moral illustration. Augustine suggested an illustration of how God is both three and one at the same time. The Bible informs us that God is love. Love involves a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love between lover and loved. The Father might be likened to the lover, the Son to the one loved, and the Holy Spirit to the Spirit of love. Yet love does not exist unless there are three are united as one. This illustration has the advantage of being personal since it involves love, a characteristic that flows only from persons, only from the Godhead. An anthropological illustration, since humankind is made in the image of God, it would seem reasonable that men and women bear some snapshot of the Trinity within their being. One illustration that causes more problems than it solves visualizes the human being as a trichomedy of body, soul, and spirit. The trichomonous position is accurate. This is not a helpful illustration. While we are a body, soul, and a spirit, it's not a good one for explaining the Trinity. Body and soul are not an indivisible unity. They cannot, they can be and are separated at death. Body and soul are separated at death, right? So that makes that maybe not the best example you can use. And again, why? Because the nature of the Trinity cannot be separated. Okay? We don't see that separated. A better illustration based on in human nature is the relation between the human mind and its ideas and the expression of these ideas in words. There is obviously a unity, all three of these, without there being an identity. In this sense, they illustrate the Trinity. And actually, there is one, from Islam, that they have also an example that you could pull from Islam using the scriptures if you were happen to be witnessing to a Muslim, that we could read and get a little bit more information about that. But questions, thoughts? Easy to describe? Yeah, I mean, either what, that's kind of what I would think is, you could, and this one is good too, because of, when you get the who's and the what involved in it. Yeah. Again, you could just put a circle, you know, around here, this if you wanted to. But just, the main point is you want to make the distinction that Christ has two natures, a God nature and a human nature. And so either one of those I think would work good. But I do kind of think of the who's and what's, even though that's makes me think of Whoville or something like that. I think it is a good, you know, a good illustration. Somebody else had a comment or anything? So tough. It's tough to really get our head around, but I think sometimes an illustration, a good illustration, could help us, you know, to get that. Obviously, some are better than others to illustrate that to other people. Have you tried to explain this to somebody else, the Trinity? Anybody have that question? Yeah. How'd it go? What did you say? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 It's from a human standpoint, it's illogical. Yeah. But yeah, not that. Yeah. I thought it was kind of interesting. Anybody else have a comment? Yeah. Yeah. I would love to hear if you have a better idea of a way to explain it. But this could be, especially if you have a place where you could draw, it would be a good place to do that. Yeah, and that's, again, that question, because there's questions that Christ was asked, he didn't know the answer to. Again, I think it's very important to bring back to that person, the skeptic that would bring that back, was it in his human nature or his divine nature that he was being asked that question? You really need to bring it back to that kind of mindset. So I did do a little bit of research, and actually, I just recently found out there's about 60 verses that mention the Trinity, all distinct persons in one point there. And actually, that is actually from the back of the Roses book here. It's on page 213 in there. It gives you more verses there. I don't think it gives you all 60, but it gives you a lot of those. But obviously, Matthew 28, verse 19, okay, that mentions the three of them. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. I didn't look. Is this in your notes too? Did I put those in there? Yep. And so I wanted to put those in there just so you had those, because we do see, even though the word Trinity is not written in the Bible, we do see the concept of the three persons in one essence in the Bible. And these are just a lot of good verses for that. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 1 and 2, Romans 14, 17 and 18, Luke 3:22. John 15:26. Remember, one God with three distinct personalities, and that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6:4. So, okay? And there's another guy that sometimes I show him. He explains the Trinity, The Beat by Alan Parr. Ever hear of him? That'd be another kind of good resource, just to kind of watch how he puts that, and really illustrates the some proofs of the Bible from a little different viewpoint and everything. So, sometimes I kind of had to nip out a few things. It's kind of interesting to me how Wiersbe uses 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. and really sees three different roles of way each person of the Trinity is responsible for bringing a person to salvation here. And so 1 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. Let's see if I can do this. I didn't bring that notes for that. So here he says, according to the foreknowledge of God, and this is 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience, for the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and an inheritance that is imperishable, incorruptible, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we see right there in those verses, we see God, you know, the knowledge of God, and because of God's mercy, God is a mercy giver that wants us all to come to Christ as Savior, and He gives that by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Christ went and died for each and every one of us so that we could know him as our Savior. And we see the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of the need for the Savior. And then we come to know Christ that way. We do have time for me to plug in here. One more thing. You kind of see that in Scripture there? The three of them there. I think that was kind of a neat kind of way for him to put that together.
All the topics that you guys talk about,
whenever I go over to family events or whatever, they always get brought up somehow. I don't even do it. I just go to hang out with them, and it turns into a hostile environment because of my views. And so my wife and I, you know, we just really grew from going to family events because it turned hostile. And I don't want to subject my wife or my kids to that kind of stuff. So would you guys recommend how I can continue to go and engage and I guess like divert? Because Catholics, they tend to be Catholics, but they're totally liberal in the way of thinking, and it just turns into a hostile.
I think you call Mike Adams because he's suing for you.
I don't do family law.
No? I think part of it is your expectations. So if you go over with an expectation, so a lot comes on in these kinds of settings. And we talk about this a couple of pure stories from down in the past where we talk about how you select juries, right? And the same thing happens here. When I'm selecting a jury, I don't put everyone on the panel. Some people are never going to hear the truth. I can spot those people. And the defense feels the same way. Some people are total homers for the prosecutor. They want to keep those people off the jury. So sometimes your family member are a broad different kinds of jury members. They are sometimes people, some of those people you're not going to reach. I know that. I know that if they're at the far extreme, but I've got to pray them to a position where I hear my voice anyway. And I think I can argue them to that position in an afternoon at a family event. But I do know that I can pray those people. Somebody prayed me into a position where I was actually willing to listen. For a lot of years, I wasn't that guy. And then someone prayed me into that guy. And then I would at least listen. So what we typically do is we don't spend a lot of time, I mean, if you're like me anyway, like you go home shaking your fist at what just happened, instead of going home and getting on your knees about what just happened. But if you'll do that, then you may move somebody from that outside category of the skeptic into somebody who's not quite sure you're right, but they're willing to listen. And then the next thing you have to do is remember that we taught you these tactics about questions for a reason. But I'll bet you if you go back in your memory and remember those contacts you had with your family, you made a lot of claims, counter claims to their claims at some point in the conversation. I want you now to have one time where you just test yourself and you never make a claim. You simply allow them and you ask them to defend their claim. What do you mean by that? Why do you think that's true? Because you'll find that sometimes you'll empty that out. What do you mean by that? And they'll realize they're kind of confused in their own thinking. And as they're trying to explain to you their confusion, they realize themselves that they're confused. And why do you think that's true? At some point, a lot of these folks will realize, well, I kind of accepted that blindly. Because when I ask to defend my position, I'm not able to do it. So I would say, maybe for the next time you guys meet, do not make a claim. Have a lower expectation, pray before you get there, and allow them to empty out their claims. And that means you've got to bite your lip. That's hard to do, right?
Yeah.
But I think at some point what was easier for me is realizing that I call these four categories of jurors, 1 through 4. Fours, you never put on a jury because they're never going to believe you no matter what you do. And I've got family members that are fours. And because I know they're fours, I'm over it. What do I expect? I'm going to go there and make progress with a four? No, a four's going to kick you and call you a name. So when the four calls me a name and kicks me, I'm like, well, duh. That's what I expected, right? What's happening is you're going thinking that your family's going to embrace your ideas. You're going to have a certain idea of family which doesn't exist for us. But if you lower your expectation when you get there, then when a four acts like a four, you're okay.
Oh, yeah,
it may feel like the whole group is a four, I get it, but that would feel a little better if you could.
You know what, I would approach your family just like I would approach the world that I live in, and that is a world that is hostile towards Christ. We know that, they know that, so it's not an arm wrestling contest. So for me personally, and this is just how I live my life, I don't want to go around, you know, getting in arguments with people, but I will say, Lord, open up the door. We're going to have a family get together. You know, the family's all hostile toward you. They know where I stand or where Lisa and I stand. So, Lord, they've asked us to come. We're going to go. And I'm going to ask you, Lord, I'm going to be civil. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be kind. But, Lord, you open up the conversations. If you want something to happen, you're sovereign, you're awesome. God, you bring someone to us or to me. In the same token, I would not subject my wife or my kids to things that God has convicted you guys about in your standard of living. Because that's not a good thing to do. We've all had to live that, you know. And to that one gentleman who asked the first question, I think it's just really important. If you notice what you asked, he asked the word about, or he said, how do we not come across forcing our views or our religion on somebody? That's the talking point of the opposite side. They want us to come across as though we're forcing our views on others. It's funny, when they force their views on us, they're not forcing their views on us. Have you noticed that? Well, don't let them get away with that kind of thinking. It's equal. You share your view, I'll share my view. Which one holds up to scrutiny? Which one is scientific, or which one is biblically honoring, or which one is, like Frank said, in alignment with the Constitution? It's very simple. If you would just hold lovingly the line, because sometimes as Christians, we, I think, have pulled back from the fight that God wants us to be in, thinking that we've got some mandate to be polite. I don't mean to be rude, but we surrender to sin. We need to be equipped and speaking the truth in love, but never retreat.
Mm-hmm. Yes, without me, the reason why I think we retreat is because retreating requires much less preparation.
That's true.
You can retreat without having to do any homework at all. Without having to know your position at all. But if you're going to stand tall for your position, that means you're going to be equipped to do this in the public square, to be able to answer the questions. So I think what happens is we are just flat lazy.
I think that video, kind of one of the things that I wanted to show, one thing that I really think that is so easy to miss is prayer. We need to pray more than that. And again, put him on the offense. Okay, ask him questions. Why do you believe that? And so hopefully that'll help. And be bold. Be prepared. Uncle Bill is this way when I'm ever around him and kind of ask me these kind of questions. How can you think of what kind of questions can I ask him to see, have him defend his position or something like that? and it may be Aunt Sally. Who knows? Whichever one that is. Okay? All right. Thanks. Have a good day.